Good morning. We're back in the book of Titus as we continue in our broader study of biblical ecclesiology and in what has been our recent consideration of God-honoring guidelines for church life. These God-honoring guidelines for church life are found in the fourth major section of this New Testament epistle that we've been surveying over the past several months. And we've seen over the past three studies to the book of Titus that Paul uses this section to describe the practical behavior that will be marked by and demonstrated by those who are part of spiritually healthy churches. For a congregation to embody genuine and long-lasting spiritual health, there must be members of every age demographic who are characterized by each of the qualities that we've examined over the past three lessons. You recall from our engagement with Titus 2, verses 1 through 2, that older Christian men who are marked by spiritual health will demonstrate lifestyles that are marked by the following traits: sober-mindedness, a fear of the Lord, self-control, and spiritual well-roundedness. We then transition into a survey of the traits that will distinguish the behavioral trajectory of spiritually healthy older women and even spiritually healthy younger women, and we find that developed throughout verses 3 to 5. On the one hand, we learn that older Christian women who are identified as spiritually healthy will be examples of practical godliness. They will be examples of edifying speech. They will be examples of self-control, and they will even be examples of what it looks like practically to be a spiritual mentor, and specifically to those younger women who comprise the same local church. We then noted how the assumption of this text is that older Christian women can then guide younger Christian women in how to exhibit God-honoring behavior, because those older women were first modeling God-honoring behavior for themselves. So when we get to the middle of verse 4 through the end of verse 5, as we noted, there is an assumption that what will mark the younger Christian women of Titus's day is already true of those older Christian women that Titus has addressed. We notice specifically, as we transition into our consideration of the younger Christian women in the Cretan churches, that these women were to display as an ongoing pattern of life what it looks like to love sacrificially, to live in a way that is shaped by self-control, to demonstrate domestic excellence, to be kind, and to be God-centered in their thinking. We notice that from middle of verse 4 to the end of verse 5 in Titus 2. Each of these attributes that describe a young Christian woman, each of those attributes that even describe older Christian women, these are virtues that our ladies here at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church should strive to embody for the glory of God, just as our older Christian men should strive to embody those characteristics that we considered from the opening verses of this chapter. The trend's going to continue for our younger men who are gathered with us in this hour. We're going to see that as we analyze God-honoring conduct or God-honoring guidelines here in Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that if we're going to have a church filled with spiritually healthy young men, then these behaviors need to be present. By the grace of God, if you're here today and you're a young man, as I am, we should be striving to live in accordance with all that we will be seeing from the Word of God in the time that we have remaining. And that brings us to those distinctives or those virtues that we find in verses 6 through 8 of Titus 2. So if you have a copy of God's Word in hand, I would invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, reading verse 1 to the end of verse 10. And we'll be focusing our attention primarily on what Paul has written in verses 6 through 8. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. My brethren, these are the words of the living God, and what a joy and privilege we have to continue our study of biblical ecclesiology by going on down the line, focusing on the younger men and any spiritually healthy congregation. Let's pray for God's help as we continue our study through this section. Father, we acknowledge that there are many competing voices in our day that would seek to define true masculinity, that would seek to define what it looks like for a local church to be filled with men, and specifically young men, who have your favor and have your blessing. And Father, while there might be some truth that you reveal all throughout the world in your common grace, we recognize that your word and your word alone is the only infallible and certain rule for our faith and for our obedience. So we do pray that as we come to these verses, as we continue to this next demographic of local churches, specifically looking to the younger men, we pray that you would help our younger men specifically to be teachable, myself included in that demographic, that we would be willing to change our thinking and change our lives and to do whatever it takes by your grace to be the kind of young men that you have called us to be, that this church would flourish as a result. And Father, we pray for the rest of this congregation that they would see, as we've stressed in other lessons, that though this demographic is narrow, there's broader application to be gleaned. Help all of our believers, all of our members here, Lord God, to be willing to take the truths that are set forth from your word and to have their lives transformed by those truths, to be the kind of older men and older women and younger women that you've called them to be in Christ. And we even pray, Father, for those in our midst who are not in Christ and who may not even be a member of a church. Lord, those who are not part of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church proper. Father, we pray that you would meet them in their current season of life. It's no mistake that they're here today hearing this message at this time in their lives. Have your way with them, Father. Work in their hearts. Work in their minds. Save, even from an ecclesiological text. And Father, for those who are looking for maybe a sound church, show them, Father. Show them the way. Lead them to a sound church where they can edify other believers, whether it be this one or a Bible teaching church elsewhere, Father. Lead them to experience the fullness of what it means to serve you in community with other children of God. Father, we pray for your favor now as your word goes forth in the time that remains, and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you are a Christian who is at least 15 years old, you will likely never be in better shape to serve the kingdom than you are today. Every day that passes is one less day of youthful vigor and one less day of bountiful energy to spend for the kingdom of Christ. As you watch the years quickly slip away, tasks will gradually become harder. Things will take longer. Children will limit your availability and mobility. Your body will slowly break down, and the same amount of work for Christ will soon require double the effort. It's a fact of life. The question is, what are you doing for Christ with your youth while you still have it within your grasp? When I was making preparations for this sermon, I happened to stumble upon this excerpt from an article written by a pastor who had just turned 30. And having just turned 30 myself within the past calendar year, I can say with a clear conscience that I've begun to experience several of the circumstances that were outlined in what I just finished reading. Each year seems to go by just a little bit quicker than the previous one. My children have created newfound challenges that didn't exist prior to my 27th birthday. It wasn't often that I would wake up at 4 in the morning for a Lord's Day prior to turning 27, and that's become a more often theme in my household over these past 3 years. And even though the Lord has granted me with sustained health up to this point, I know it's only a matter of time before the wear and tear of age begins to run its course. I'm not promised good health. At the drop of a hat, I can lose the health that God has blessed me with. And the same is true for every person who happens to fall into the demographic that is at the center of our attention during our time together this morning. If you're a Christian man who's younger than the age of 50, and that younger men demographic that fits into the mold of Titus 2, 6 through 8. If you're here in that demographic, you need to realize that no matter how hard you try to fight against it, no matter how much you try to deny it, you're only going to get older. You're only going to get weaker. Things are only going to get busier for you. And things are only going to get more challenging as you grow, as your family expands, as the years pass along. Young men, are you maximizing your youthfulness for Christ while you still have it within your grasp? Or are you using your youthfulness as an excuse to render half-hearted service to Christ in the present? Is the glory of God and the kingdom of God at the forefront of your mind as a young Christian man, or do you find yourself becoming more enamored with the transient and trivial cares of life in a fallen world? Things like business ventures, financial stewardship, fitness pursuits, outdoor recreation, social media growth, sports, video games, none of which are inherently sinful, but all of which can distract a young Christian man from wholeheartedly investing himself in this day and age in which he lives. Things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but can be a hindrance from a young man pursuing wholehearted growth into becoming the man of God that he's been called to be in Christ. The good news for every young Christian man here this morning is that God's not left us in the dark as to how He expects us to live. God has not left us trying to figure things out on our own about how we are to steward this life for His glory as His adopted sons. He's given us explicit guidelines for God-honoring conduct right here in Titus 2, 6 through 8. And the Lord has given us a concrete example of what it looks like for a young Christian man to be marked by these examples of God-honoring conduct. We see it even here in Titus himself. It's fascinating that as the Apostle Paul writes this Spirit-inspired letter, he presents Titus as a living example for every young Christian man in Crete to emulate. And if you're here today and you're a young Christian man at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, whether a member or a child or a visitor who happens to be a believer, he calls you this morning to look to Titus and to look specifically to this text as guidelines, as a compass of sorts of how we can live our life for the glory of God, for the future maximization of what God's entrusted to us, that we would invest in the age that is to come. We know that this is Paul's intent, given the fact that he shifts his attention directly to Titus within the same context of addressing the young men in verses 6 to 8. And specifically, given the way that Paul speaks directly to Titus in verse 7, you'll see it in the text, he says, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." So, brethren, the intentional focus on Titus indicates that at the time this letter was written, Titus was both a young Christian man, and he was also a young Christian man who was worthy to be imitated by every Cretan believer and by those of us who would read this letter hundreds or thousands of years after its authorship. Just as verses 6 to 8 are a biographical sketch of the kind of young Christian man that Titus was at the time Paul writes this letter, so also should every young Christian man, whether here today or anywhere at any time, Any young Christian man who reads this letter anywhere, anytime, should aspire to be marked by the same characteristics that we will be surveying from the example of Titus. And every other group of church members ought to contemplate how they can take these principles from Titus's life and these principles for young Christian man and how they can live in the light of them. If you're here today and you're a young Christian woman, you should be looking for a man to marry who's marked by the qualities that we'll be surveying today. And if you're a father and a mother or grandfather or grandmother, you should be seeking to raise up a young Christian man, if God should give you one in your family. You should be seeking to raise up a young Christian man who will be marked by what we've already considered, of course, in the preceding verses, but specifically what Paul is going to write here describing Titus and describing how Titus is to be an example for the young Christian men residing in Crete. So there is a takeaway for all of us here, regardless of who you are. If you're a Christian, there's something for you in this text. And maybe you're here today and you're an unbeliever. The call for you is that the fullness of your life, the fullness of life in this age, and especially in the age of come, it is only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't walk in any of the virtues that we read about in Titus 2 unless and until you come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This isn't a lesson on moralism. This isn't a lesson of pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps to try to figure it out in our own strength. You need Christ and you need the grace of God first and foremost if you're going to be the kind of person, whether you're a young Christian man, focusing on verses 6 through 8, or if you're in the other demographics that we find throughout Titus 2, you need Christ first if you're going to be walking in these distinctives as a pattern of life. So I want to say this right at the beginning, and I want to give you the two primary headings that we'll be using to organize the remainder of this study. Two primary headings devoted to the contents of Titus 2 and verses 6 through 8. We'll be allocating the bulk of our attention to unpack the first heading. There's so much there. There's so much that we haven't unpacked in relationship to this first heading. And it just so happens that this message seemed to be the time to really get into those weeds. And I trust you'll see what I mean in a few moments. But heading number one, the bulk of our message, tangibly witnessed from the life of Titus, younger Christian men should be examples of self-control. We're going to look at a lot of the ways that can be fleshed out. Younger Christian men should be examples of self-control. And then secondly, younger Christian men should be examples in faithfully teaching God's Word. Younger Christian men should be examples in faithfully teaching God's Word. Let's begin with the practical summons. How should younger Christian men be examples of self-control? How do we take this away from what the Apostle Paul's written? Well, we're going to expound this guideline by returning to the charge found in verse 6 before we eventually touch on the opening words found in verse 8. Notice again how the text starts by saying, likewise, continuity with what we've said in the previous verses, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Or if I could slightly rephrase Paul's words in light of the ground we've already covered up to this point in Titus 2. In the same manner that I've instructed you to engage with the other demographics of the Cretan churches, Titus, I want you to exhort the Christian men under the approximate age of 50 to be sober-minded. It's a contextual reading of what Paul's saying here. You may recall that we've observed Paul using the same Greek word for exhort in connection to the pastoral responsibilities that were outlined back in Titus 1:9. And we noted in our treatment of that verse how this is a word, exhort. It's a word that envisions a person coming alongside another person for the purpose of giving them encouragement, help, or strength. To come alongside another person to provide encouragement, help, and strength, but specifically to provide that help, to provide that encouragement, to provide that strength with authoritative persuasion. There's an earnestness, an urgency, a gravitas And the way that a person comes, this idea of exhorting, to come alongside another, to encourage, to help, to strengthen. And we noted in our study of Titus 1:9 that the noun form of this verb, exhort, it's used to depict the Holy Spirit as the helper of the apostles in a text like John 14:16 through 18. So this exhortation, in a way, brethren, it's mimicking the Holy Spirit's helping of the believer. Titus 1:9 application, the faithful pastor mimics the Holy Spirit's work in encouraging, helping, and strengthening believers who've been entrusted under their care, and to do so with authoritative persuasion. That's the pastoral application. And then here for Titus, speaking to the younger Christian men, and as we, as a congregation, speak to our younger Christian men, perhaps, as opportunities allow, Paul's saying that Titus, or faithful churchmen, they must mimic the Spirit's work in encouraging, helping, and strengthening the believers of a local church with authoritative persuasion, with the Word of God, God's Word, God's counsel, God's truth that dictates how a young man ought to think and live. It was only appropriate for Titus to be entrusted with this weighty responsibility because he was Paul's specially appointed representative, and Titus himself was marked by the very characteristics that we find outlined here in Titus 2. We can behold the continuity of instruction from demographic to demographic here. We look at the context, and we look at this word sober-minded. It's the verb form of what we've already translated as temperate back in verse 2. Discreet, back in verse 4. In a lot of ways, Paul's not saying anything new to the younger men in Crete. At the most basic level, Paul is commissioning Titus to reiterate to the younger men the necessity of walking in a pattern of life that he's already championed to each of the demographics that he's already covered here in Titus 2. And we found, as we worked through temperate and discreet, that this idea could really be understood holistically as self-control. Christian men, younger Christian men specifically here, they need to personify a clear-mindedness, a level-headedness, an objective pattern of thinking, wise discernments, and a lifestyle pattern that is in keeping with self-control. Robert Yarbrough describes this tendency in the following manner. The possession of mental and emotional composure, not being distracted, not impulsive, but focused. Everyone in the church should exhibit this quality, but young men are susceptible to particular blandishments and allurements that detract from Godward aims. Thus, Titus's challenge is to direct young men's intensity and energy in redemptive directions, tethering them to God's will and God's direction over their lives. Whether in the first century or the 21st century, young Christian men are to live in contrast to what is the commonplace stereotype of young men. What is the stereotype? Young men, unbelievers, they're driven by their ever-changing circumstances. They're driven or directed by their ever-changing emotions. They're influenced by the pressures imposed by peers. They're ensnared by the desires to indulge the appetites and lusts of the flesh. That's the stereotype of young men. They can't control themselves. And Paul says, Titus, you're a young Christian man who's sober-minded, self-controlled. You have shown that by the grace of God, you've learned how to master the totality of your person for the glory of God. You need to encourage with authoritative persuasion these young men in Crete to follow you in doing the same. Through a mind that's being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, the young Christian man learns how to subdue his thoughts and his life to the obedience of Christ. The world says this, the world walks in this way, I'm taking all of that, I'm going to Scripture, I'm looking at what Scripture says, and I'm choosing what Scripture says. And that's what I'm going to believe, and that's how I'm going to live, and everything else, I'm going to cast it to the side. The Spirit's fruit of self-control is what the young Christian man should be marked by with God's help. And as the younger Christian man attends to the means of grace and proactively puts to death patterns of sin in his own thought life, in his own practical daily life, that he would display attitudes and choices that are in keeping with biblically commendable character. I want to give us four areas. Younger Christian men, I want to give you four concrete ways, four concrete areas in which you and I can grow in this pattern of self-control. And this extends even beyond the younger Christian men. But this is specific. Young men, we are, as it were, the future of this church. Or if God should lead you elsewhere in the providence of God, you will be a staple, God willing, in that church and in this society. We need to heed these instructions from Paul. We need to seek to be like Titus. Four areas. How do we model self-control? How do we be self-controlled, sober-minded, young Christian men? Well, first, we need to be self-controlled in how we use our tongue. Notice Titus 2:8. Titus is one who modeled sound speech that cannot be condemned. To Titus was. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Titus was one who had learned how to be master over his use of the tongue. We've already encountered various forms of the Greek word for sound up to this point in Paul's letter to Titus. It's actually two other times within this very section. It's interesting, in every occasion where this term sound is used, you'll recall perhaps, that it highlights a sense of preserving the health or protecting the well-being of something or someone. A preserving agent. Contextually speaking, the main idea undergirding sound speech that cannot be condemned, it's for young Christian men to have reputations and patterns of living where you use your words in an appropriate, edifying, enriching, healthy, life-giving, restorative, and wholesome manner. A lot of adjectives. Is your speech appropriate, edifying, enriching, healthy, life-giving, restorative, wholesome? Followers of Jesus Christ are to be known for speaking in ways that are diametrically opposed to the crass language and the crude humor that our world ordinarily associates with men, and particularly those who would fall into the category of younger men. You know the stereotype. Younger men are immature. They laugh at everything. They're all about having a good time and carefree living and cracking jokes. In an effort to fit in with our peers at work, in an effort to be perceived as cool amongst our unbelieving loved ones, there's an ever-present temptation to allow our language to slide. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. I'll join in on the fun. But we're cautioned in Proverbs 18:21 that death and life are in the power of the tongue. We're warned throughout James 3 that the tongue is immensely difficult to be tamed. The tongue, does it master you, young men? We must be diligent, we must be prayerful to strive to be the ones who master our tongues by the grace of God. We cannot allow our witness for the Lord to be tarnished by our failure to use our tongues in a God-honoring way, either by virtue of a lack of effort on our part or by virtue of a fear of man inhibiting our ability to speak in the way that Scripture would have us to speak. What a shame it would be if people at work or people in our family or in our peer group, when they hear, "I'm a Christian," they say, "Really? I would have never imagined that by the way that you talk." What a tragedy that would be. And this cuts deep for me because that's who I was as a young man. Still a young man. But up to the age of 17, I spoke no differently than my atheistic teammates, unbelieving classmates. I wore a cross around my neck and professed faith in Christ. That was a walking contradiction. I was unconverted at the time. But the point remains, men, your speech should be marked different than your pagan co-workers, your unbelieving neighbors, your unsaved family members. We must be master over our tongue. But there's a second category of conduct in which young Christian men must exercise self-control, flowing out of a sober-mindedness, flowing out of objective thinking and thoughtful living. We need to be masters of how we use our eyes. We need to be self-controlled in the way that we use our eyes. In His Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ described the eyes as the lamp of the body, and the eyes having the power to either enlighten or darken the totality of one's person. And on this particular point, I believe it's only fitting for our younger brothers in Christ to take inventory within the quiet of your hearts. What path do you honestly believe your eyes is currently taking you down? As you examine the trajectory of your lifestyle, as you reflect on what you're most inclined to set your gaze upon in public and especially in private, is your body being enlightened or darkened through that lamp of the soul? Lamp of the body. How is your eyes being used? I charge you this day, young men, brothers in Christ, to follow in the example of Job 31:1. That you would make a covenant with your eyes, that you would resolve yourself to draw definitive lines in the sand regarding where you will allow your eyes to travel. Be willing to go above and beyond if needed to ensure that a hedge of protection has been fortified around the paths that your eyes are susceptible to traveling. And you know the weakness of your flesh, as do I, my own. You know where your eyes have a tendency to go if you are not on guard. This could entail, if we're going to be faithful in mastering the use of our eyes, this could entail having accountability software on your device. It could entail making the choice to abstain from certain forms of entertainment. It may prohibit you from visiting certain places where you know you're going to sin with your eyes and repeatedly sin and repeatedly stumble. Every Christian man here today, and younger men especially, you and I have a first-hand knowledge of the unique ways that we're most naturally drawn to sin, and to specifically sin with our eyes. And know this, secret sin with the eyes, you may not see the ripple effect now, but it will inevitably wreak havoc upon your worldview and your marriage and your parenting and your work ethic and your experiential communion with the living God if you do not exercise self-control in this issue. The eyes are so powerful for good or for bad in the Christian life. So let us turn our eyes away from the objects of our fleshly lust, brothers. Let us turn our eyes away from the vain allurements of a fallen world that we might instead fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ with eyes of faith, beholding that glorious and sinless God-man who is the author and the finisher of our faith. You want somewhere to put your eyes? Set your eyes on the things above. Be diligent at all costs to fill your mind and your eyes with things that God would want you to contemplate and to chew on for His glory and your spiritual good. There's a third category of conduct in the text, a third category of conduct in which our young Christian men need to demonstrate self-control, and that's in the realm of how we use our bodies. How we use our bodies. Now, this is an entailment of being sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. This would certainly include the way that we steward the body that God has given to us. I think of this principle. Ordinarily, we would think of sexual purity, and there's obviously a basis for this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. There's a lot of texts we could turn to when it comes to using our bodies in a way that brings glory to God in terms of our sexual purity. But I want to maybe go a little bit different path for our purposes this morning. Something that may not get talked about enough, but needs to be said. There's a reality that the way we steward our overall physical health is a part of what it means to live a life of self-control as Christians. It's interesting that after he writes what is arguably the most theologically dense 11 chapters in all of the New Testament, Paul begins Romans 12 with an all-encompassing statement regarding how the theology of those 11 chapters should impact the practical lifestyle of God's people. Romans 12:1, listen to the familiar words of Paul. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's certainly more than the physical, but it's not less than the physical. The triune God cares about the way that we steward our physical bodies, men. Why? Why can I say that? Because it pleased God to create us with a material dimension to our human nature. We are both body and soul. We know God cares about the human body because He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to assume a true human nature so as to redeem both our bodies and soul for eternity future. And given the context of Romans 12:1, we can say that the way that we steward our physical bodies matters to God because how we choose to use our bodies, it's a testimony to whether or not we've been impacted by the realities of Romans 1 through 11. You want to know if someone's been impacted by the ways that Paul outlines theology in Romans 1 through 11? Look at the way they live, including the way that they steward the body God has given to them. The natural flow of Paul's argument is that those who've been gripped by the beauty and the power of the gospel will devote the totality of their person in service to the God of their salvation. That includes the way we use our bodies, men. The food that you allow yourself to eat, the drink you allow yourself to drink, the way you make time or do not make time for regular exercise, the extent to which you seek and apply health advice from medical professionals, the substances that you allow to put into your body or abstain from putting into your body. All of these things, they are entailments that are directly informed by a desire to present our bodies, the totality of our person, as a living sacrifice to God. Young men, it is paramount for you and for me to be vigilant and the way that we manage our bodies. I want to ask you this morning, my brothers, is God pleased with the way that you are taking care with the body He's entrusted to you? Are you doing everything in your power to promote and preserve physical longevity? Not so you can look good at the beach, but so you can effectively raise your children alongside your wife and maximize your physical usefulness in the vocation God's entrusted to you for His glory and the advancement of the gospel and the way you serve the church. In what ways, men, are we growing in our discipline? Our discipline for the purpose of godliness. Disciplining ourselves for the purpose of presenting our members as instruments for righteousness. What effort are we making for the stewardship of our bodies today? God may take our health away, brethren, but He also uses means. And bringing His eternal decree to fruition. And one of the means that God can use in our life for sustained longevity in serving Him and advancing His kingdom is being good stewards of our body. I should have thrown in there, this just came to mind, the way that we make time for rest, for sleep, it's important. Be good stewards of your body. Be self-controlled over your body. Just because you feel a certain way doesn't mean that that feeling needs to dominate the way that you live. Sometimes we have to let truth triumph over our feelings and our emotions. I guess oftentimes that's the case, not just sometimes. Self-control over our physical bodies and really the totality of who we are as men. Now, fourth and final category of conduct that we need to exemplify self-control in. Again, this is using all things, in all things showing ourselves to be a pattern of good works. We're following Titus here. Another practical reality. How we use our earthly resources, and this will get to the anything we've left out, this will touch on it. How we use our earthly resources, we've got to be self-controlled in this area, young men. It's been rightly said that we can tell a lot about who somebody is by evaluating the way they use their time, talents, and treasure that God has granted to them. You show me how you use your time, talent, and treasure, and I'll tell you just about everything there is to know about who you are and who I am. Whereas the unbelieving world heralds the notion that it's man's highest end to live for his own self-gratification, followers of Jesus Christ have been told in God's Word that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do all things to the glory of God. It's not about us. It's about Him and how we use everything He's given us for Him. Younger brothers in Christ, this means that you and I have been called to live in a fundamentally different way than what is celebrated throughout the rest of our society. We must come to learn self-control and rejecting the trend, that cultural lie, that it's okay to squander the days of our youth. Get to it later. You've got your whole life to live. No, we don't. We don't know how long we have to live. We must learn to recognize every day it's not our time, it's God's time. We must learn to adopt the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90, verse 12, asking for God, teach me to number my days that I might gain a heart of wisdom. That's our prayer, young men. Should be our prayer. We must come, young men, to learn self-control in rejecting the cultural trend, the cultural lie of viewing ourselves as self-made men. We must instead see that we are all that we are solely by the grace of God. He is the one who's given us our talent and our treasure. We are not self-made. We must adopt the perspective of Paul in a text like 1 Corinthians 4:7, that everything we have has been received from the hand of God, and that leaves no room for boasting as if we had not received it. Do you give thanks daily? Not just for spiritual things, but for all that God's given you, your house, your possessions, your family, your friends, your job, your church. We have so much to be thankful for. And God's the one who's given it all to us men. And think of the model we are to our wives and our children and our co-workers and our family members. And we give thanks to God openly. And you're recognizing, God's given me all this. I'm just seeking to be faithful. I'm working hard for His glory. I want to be faithful for His glory, but He's the giver. I didn't will this into existence. Furthermore, if we're going to be a congregation filled with young Christian men who are marked by spiritual health, it needs to be said of us that whether looking at our internal character or looking at our external character, that we are men who are living with eternity in view. Living with eternity in view. The only way we can do any of this, the only way we can effectively steward the time, talent, and treasure that God's given to us is if we realize that this life is not all that there is. The world says, live for yourself now, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we perish. The Christian says, right now counts forever because God reigns in the heavens above. He accomplishes all of His holy will on the earth beneath and all throughout the universe. His kingdom has no end, so I live for Him and I live for that kingdom. We got to have that mindset, brethren. If we're going to be those like Titus, we're going to be young men, sober-minded in all things, showing ourselves to be a pattern of good works, with sound speech that cannot be condemned. We must be those who recognize that this age is not final. It's not all that there is. And even the things that you don't get a pat on the back for, or celebrated for, God sees and God knows. And oh, by the way, that also means young men. God sees and knows the secret sins that we think go unnoticed by those in our lives. You can't trick God. You can't hide anything from Him, good or bad. This should motivate us and this should transform us in the way that we think and live as young men. This was true of Titus as a young Christian man in the first century. And these were the expectations that Paul intended for Titus to communicate to the young Christian men residing in Crete. Here we are in 21st century SeaTac, Washington. Same for us, young men. Well, in the final moments of this service, we now come to that second area in which young Christian men can be examples of self-control, flowing out of sober-mindedness, thoughtful living, intentional living, living for the age that is to come. On the basis of Titus 2:7, we find younger Christian men should be examples in faithfully teaching God's Word. Examples in faithfully teaching God's Word. Now, we've already stressed that just as Titus was known for showing himself as a pattern for good works, so also were the younger Christian men in Crete to do the same. So also were we, younger Christian men in Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, to do the same. But notice this. In verse 7, there's a specific way that Paul chooses to highlight Titus showing himself to be a pattern of good work. So we've hit on some generic principles thus far, but Paul's very specific in verse 7. Specific way that Titus showed himself to be a pattern of good works. There is a concrete manifestation of Titus's life and specifically his pattern of good works that younger Christian men in Crete were to emulate and that we, younger Christian men here in Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, are to emulate. Robert Yarbrough helpfully observes, the domain or the sphere or the context of good works in which Titus should excel and did excel is the teaching or the doctrine that he offers. Titus's teaching should have integrity and soundness. It should be of an enduring quality and not be shaky. It should exhibit seriousness in contrast to the prophet-driven babble of detractors and troublemakers that were referenced in verses 10 to 16 of chapter 1. Contextually speaking, the way that Titus showed himself to be a pattern of good works, at least one of the ways, the way Paul specifically addresses, it's not only in his faithfulness to teach sound doctrine, but to teach sound doctrine in a manner that was consistent with each of the virtues that we find in verse 7. It's not just teaching sound doctrine, it's teaching sound doctrine in a particular way. Paul, by strategically presenting Titus as a real-life example for the younger Christian men in Crete to emulate, he expected men in Crete and men who would read this letter beyond Crete to follow in Titus's footsteps of teaching divine truth faithfully in terms of its content and teaching divine truth in a way that was faithful in its delivery. All Christian men have been called by God to know the truth of special revelation, to teach the truth of special revelation to their immediate family members and neighbors, and to embody a particular disposition in the way that they communicate the truths of special revelation. Not all men will be called to be officers in the local church. Not all men will be called to be missionaries sent on behalf of a local church. Not all men will be supernaturally endowed by the Holy Spirit with the gift of teaching, but all men, and specifically younger men, according to Paul's instructions to Titus, all younger Christian men need to know the truth and be able to communicate the truth, and to communicate the truth in a way that's marked by God-honoring conduct. Let's look at that God-honoring conduct together. How are we as young Christian men to apply what Paul has written to Titus in 2:7? I believe from the text in at least the following two ways. Number one, young Christian men must teach biblical truth with the right motives, or commendable motives, we could say. Young Christian men must teach biblical truth with the right motives, or with commendable motives. Now, without getting into the weeds of textual criticism, some of you may have a marker in your Bible that speculates whether the word incorruptibility should be included in our English translation of verse 7. Not chasing that rabbit this morning. But given how closely related the underlying Greek words are, whether looking at integrity or incorruptibility, the thrust of Paul's point remains the same, even in the event that we were to remove incorruptibility from the text. Paul's point would still be unchanged, because the words from which we get integrity and incorruptibility envision a person speaking with pure or sincere motives. When applied to the act of teaching God's Word, Paul is saying a young Christian man should explain the Scriptures to another person with an earnest desire to see their spiritual well-being accomplished. It's not just to win a debate. It's not just to show people how smart we are, or just why they need to be a Christian, even in an abstract sense. There is a pure, sincere motive, a desire, an earnestness, a zeal, a passion, a burden for a soul, that as I share this truth with you, as a fellow image bearer of God, I want you to know this truth for your own spiritual well-being. Whether as a believer, for your strengthening in the faith, and for an unbeliever, for your conversion. Think about this contextually. This would have been a fundamental contrast to the Judaizers that Paul described back in chapter 1. They would also be opposed to those in our day, those who overtly corrupt the meaning of God's Word for their own personal gain, those who even faithfully teach God's Word but do so from selfish motive, those who would be a preacher or a pastor or a seminary professor or an author for their own fame, or that so they can have an easy lifestyle or make money doing it, that's what drives them. We see this sadly from time to time. Faithful teachers that are exposed. And the fact that their service that was supposedly rendered to God's kingdom was actually for their own selfish gain. We think about those in Philippians that Paul mentions. There's some out there preaching Christ for their own gain. So this applies to both the charlatan, I'm going to twist Scripture for my own gain, or the faithful teacher who teaches from selfish or self-seeking motives. Younger brothers in Christ, this should not be us. Like Titus was, and as Paul is instructing Titus to exhort the young Christian men in Crete to be embodied by, we need to be those that when we open up the Scriptures, when we speak to our wives, our children, our extended family, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, we need to be those who have commendable heart motives, that we would faithfully show them the truth from God's Word because we love them as people. And we want them to see the truth for their spiritual well-being. Because again, this is not ultimately about us. It's about the age to come. We want to see souls won for Christ by the truth. And we want to see believers falling deeper and deeper in love with the God of their salvation. And a means by which we can help to this end is by having a sincerity of heart. I want you to know the truth because I love you. And because this truth is for your spiritual welfare. Secondly, a second way in which this idea of teaching biblical truth in a way that is faithful, how younger Christian men can be examples in faithfully teaching the truth of God's Word. Second way we can do this practically from Titus 2:7 is to teach biblical truth in the fear of the Lord. That we would teach biblical truth, young men, in the fear of the Lord. Now, I got this heading by looking at this word here for reverence in verse 7. Paul characterizes Titus as a man who taught the biblical truth. His teaching was marked by reverence. And this idea of reverence, it connotes this sense of gratitude. A healthy measure of fear. A submissive obedience to that of which is being taught. The truth of God's Word is not an end in itself. There's a reverence, there's a respect, there's a submissive posture of obedience. There's a healthy measure of fear, knowing that this is just not truth for truth's sake. This is truth that comes from the one true living God. And it's worth mentioning that the same word Paul uses for reverence in Titus 2:7, it's the same word that he uses to describe children of biblically qualified pastors. The way they respond to his authority back in 1 Timothy 3:4. Notice this. The pastor must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission. And how are they submitting to their father? With all reverence, with gratitude for his leadership, with a submissive obedience to his headship, with a healthy measure of fear or respect for him. Gratitude, submissive obedience, respect. If these qualities will ordinarily be present in a child who resides under the oversight of a loving father, then how much more, brethren, young men, how much more should they be present in us when we view ourselves in relationship to the thrice holy God of heaven and earth, the one who is perfect in his being and in all of his attributes and all of his ways, that we would come to his word with a healthy measure of fear and respect, with a desire to submit ourselves to it, with a gratitude that God's provided us with that truth, and again, with a desire for others to come to experience the same for themselves. Think about your family worship, young men. Think about the times when the things of God get brought up in the context of your workplace environment. Think about when you have opportunities to witness for Christ to unbelievers that God brings into your life. Think about those times where you have the opportunity to give a reasoned answer for the hope that is within you. I ask you, men, and even beyond men, all people here this morning, I ask you, believers, do you show a genuine reverence for the things of God? That's noticeable. It's tangible. People say there's an otherness about Him. I just can't put my finger on what it is. But it's because it's Christ in you. And it's a genuine resolve to be modeled and shaped by the truths of God. I love this. Although he died at the age of 29, it was said of Robert Murray McShane, I quote, that when he appeared in the pulpit, people would begin to weep silently because of the seriousness or the reverence in which he lived before the face of God. The very sight of McShane gave the impression to others that he had come from the presence of God and that he was to deliver a message from God to them. End quote. A few of us here today will be called into the pastoral office. Few will be asked to preach from this pulpit or other pulpits on the Lord's Day, and even fewer of us, myself included, will likely ascend to the heights of spirituality that Robert Murray McShane embodied, and especially at just the age of 29. But here's the takeaway, and specifically for young Christian men. We should all aspire this morning. We should all aspire every day of our lives to be faithful teachers of God's Word in the unique context that He's entrusted to us. and to be known as the kind of men that carries ourselves and declares the truth of God's Word with this kind of fear of the Lord. What would people say about you? Those who know you best. I can't answer that. Very few here may be able to answer that. But perhaps you have some sense of how you're perceived by those closest to you. And I want to give you hope, young men. As I preach this sermon, I'm very much aware of my own shortcomings and these virtues that we've considered today. We all have room for improvement. Maybe you're here this morning, you profess faith in Christ, and you're just like, Pastor Dewey, I flunked. I don't know what to make of myself as a professing believer. I want to give you an encouragement this morning that for every time you have opportunity to look and examine the sinfulness of your heart and sinfulness of your life, take 10 looks to your Savior. Remember that your salvation is not contingent upon your perfect ability or even above average ability to model commendable virtues. Your salvation is secure exclusively on the basis of Christ's perfect life, substitutionary atoning death, and bodily resurrection from the grave, and that by faith and by faith alone you have received Christ's saving benefits. That's the grounds of your salvation. Now, with that said, if you find disconnect with your profession of faith and the way that you live your life, I would encourage you to examine yourself and to cry out to the Lord, repent this day. This is a time to repent and ask God, Lord, forgive me. I fail. I fail so often. I want, by your grace, to be the kind of man that Titus was and to walk in all of these other virtues that we've been systematically examining through Titus 2. Lord, I want that. Help me to be that. That would be my appeal to you. Those who are struggling, those who recognize, I profess faith in Christ, but I'm just so far short of this. Go to Christ. Ask for His help. Plead for His grace. He will forgive you, and He will spurn you onward in your Christian pilgrimage. For those of you who are walking in the season of victory, praise the Lord. Don't grow weary in doing what is good. Press on. Stay the course. We are fickle, we're feeble, we're frail. We must always remain on guard. We never know what a day might bring or what temptations may come about unexpectedly. Stay the course in these virtues. And lastly, if you're here today and you're not a believer, again, I reiterate what I said at the beginning of this message. You need to realize that you cannot do anything that I've told you to do today, genuinely, unless you come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You won't succeed. You may look morally on the outside. You may have an external facade of religion, but it will not be fueled from a heart that loves God and desires to honor God. Come to Christ today if you've not done so already. I know there are some who have yet to do so. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is enough. He will help you. He will guide you. He is enough. Our elders, Pastor Rob and I, will be available after the service if there should be a need for counsel, for prayer. Be more than happy to serve you, but hope that many of you will stay for our lunch and for our prayer meeting this afternoon. We'll be back, God willing, in a few hours after lunch. But let's close in prayer and be dismissed. Father, I pray for myself, asking for your forgiveness in the ways that I have failed in self-control, even as a believer, even as a pastor. Father, I confess before your people this morning my own shortcomings, my own sin, my own limitations. And we pray collectively for all that we have done, all that we have done just even today, much more the past week, month, year, and beyond, that is outside the bounds of what your word calls us to do. Father, we are so thankful for Christ, that where we are faithless, He is faithful to us. We're thankful that He upholds us and guides us and sustains us throughout the course of our Christian life. We want to be individual believers that bring you and your Son and Holy Spirit honor and glory. And we want to be a church that is marked by spiritual health. And we know, Father, that we cannot do any of this in our own strength. So would we be zealous in putting off the flesh, putting off the deeds of the flesh, waging war against sin in our life, and seeking to live for that age to come, and setting our minds and our eyes and our hearts upon the loveliness of Christ, the commands of Scripture, that they would be our guide, that they would be our authority. Please, Father, help us in this day and in every day until Christ should return or call us home. We have nowhere else to go. Father, we pray for any unbelievers here this morning. They have heard much application, much instruction intentionally given to the people of God, and rightfully so, given the context of this letter. But even so, Lord, we do pray that You might be pleased to save them, save unbelieving children and even adults who might be in here. Would they see their need for Christ? Would they see His sufficiency? And that His willingness to save, no matter how wicked they might be, that they can come to Christ even today and He would save them. We pray now, Father, for Your blessing on the food we'll consume in the time that is ahead with our lunch. We pray for Your favor on our fellowship. We do ask once more for Your blessing on the afternoon prayer meeting. Would You bring many of us back as we gather once more as a church family? We love You, Father, and we thank You for all that You've done for us in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.